Heard one of the shows we last got into was Star Trek: The Next Generation. You're going to have to talk to Randy about that. He hasn't watched TV much lately. The last show I've really gotten into, it's the one I've advertised for you guys ever since Easter. AD, The Bible Continues. The season finale episode was just last week, and guess what? I missed it. For 11 straight episodes, we had oriented our family schedule and stuff. We were home, kids were in bed, TV was on at 9 o'clock, and NBC watching AD, The Bible Continues. And then for whatever reason, on Father's Day, both Julie and I just totally forgot it was Sunday, it was playing. Time must go differently in Castalia, you know, walking in the Frosty Frog, sitting at Grandma's porch and all that. So we came home, and by the time we got home, the show was over. We had missed it. But fortunately, NBC does something neat. They streamline it onto the internet. We got to catch up later on in the week with the final episode. And one thing I like about what the AD, The Bible Continues, does is it recaps the past few episodes. You know, they do a voiceover for that first few minutes. A lot of shows do that. AD, The Bible Continues did that as well. So I thought it'd be fun, before we dive into Genesis 17, to do a little voiceover about what we did last week. You ready for this? The life of Abraham in a voiceover fashion. Here we go. Last week in the summer series saga event, the weight weakened our forefathers' wandering, leaving behind a wake of brokenness. When Sarai suggested sons through her slave, Abram balked at building an altar, choosing what was cultural rather than what was biblical. As a result, our big guy from the Big Apple of Ur is now reaping a big mess. Trouble at home, trouble at work, trouble with a teenager. That is, until God steps in, reminding us through it all that faith has moments of failure, but God remains faithful. We can't outfail where God can sail. So now, after 13 years of silence, God breaks through the scene, speaking forth the next step in Abraham's saga. Will Abram step, or will he stumble in Genesis 17? What do you think? Don't quit your day job, huh? Don't quit your day job. Okay, we'll get back to preaching then. Much more better there. Genesis 17 is the text at hand that we will be in. And something we didn't mention last week about the parallels between Genesis 16 and the parallels with Genesis 3. Genesis 3 records the fall of man, where man first disobeys God. Genesis 16 and the structure of how it's set up really closely parallels Genesis 3. I think it's done purposely by the author of Genesis to suggest that we have a fall of sorts in Abram. He's chosen what was not God's ordained path. And yet at the end of Genesis 3, just as we'll see in the end of Abram's life, we truly can't outfail where God can sail. God truly does reach into the mess, and he makes something of the mess, forgiving it, washing us clean, and helping us move beyond. That's the God of the Bible. That's the story of redemption, of what he writes into all of our lives there. Genesis 17 is going to showcase that. God stepping in the mess, cutting away the excess, and leading the way forward to success. Does that make sense? God stepping in the mess, cutting away the excess, and moving us forward for success. That's the storyline of Genesis 17. So let's check out that storyline and walk through it together at this time. Hopefully Bibles are open to page number 12. Page number 12. We'll start in verse number 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Anyone remember how old he was last week when we covered him? Somebody said 80-something? Just look one verse before that. I'll help you guys out with that one. 86, who said it first? We got loads of candy to come out. Jim, you get it, man. Jim, you get it. 86 years old. In other words, 13 years have passed. 13 years have passed since the time we covered last week. I want more details. I don't know about you. What took place in those 13 years? Don't you wonder? What was it like? Was it just the silence of the text in between that, between the fall and between God stepping into the mess? What was going on? What was the home situation like? Was there trouble at home, conflict at home, the workplace like? Hagar and Sarah, what were their relations together? Don't you wonder what happened in those 13 years? I wonder. But maybe truthfully, we don't have to wonder so much what took place in those 13 years. All we have to do is think back in our own life experience and think of the moments of silence in our life. Think of what it was like to live in the silence of those 13 years, or those silence of those seasons, or those months that we went through. Or maybe it's just a helpful recollection to step back in our own life experience and to think of those times, those days, those seasons where things just seemed out of step, but we couldn't quite place our finger on it. We couldn't exactly know the reason why there. I think that's probably the situation where Abram's going through in these 13 years. And then God steps in, appears to Abram, and he says to him, "I am God Almighty." Do those words just send a shiver down your spine? I am God Almighty. Not some mighty, not nearly mighty. I am God Almighty. I wonder, what's the significance of God Almighty revealing this to Abram? It's actually the first time. The first time that that word of God comes up, that he reveals himself as the Almighty, the El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's the first time in all the Bible that we see this label, this name of God come up in all of Scripture. It'll come up a lot from this point forward. We'll see it popping up a lot from this point thereafter, but this is the first time. And what's the significance of God revealing himself at this first time to Abram? I mean, remember, he's 99 years old. That's the age there where the muscles don't start to bend that way. They bend that way, and a little bit backwards. Abram's feeling the weakness of the body. Maybe it's also, though, Abram feeling the weakness of his body, too, where he just realizes he made a mess of life. And he's wondering, and he's realizing his own powerlessness, that when he tries to take the promise of God in his hand and accomplish it with his own strength and his own might, brokenness and mess and failure start to ensue. Maybe Abram's at a point in his life finally where he can realize to the full extent that we can't tap into God's might until we realize our might just isn't right. I think that's the point where 99-year-old Abram's at in his life. He's realizing that he can't accomplish God's big plans and purposes for his life in his own strength and steam. He needs God Almighty to break through. And guess what? God Almighty, not some mighty, not nearly mighty, God Almighty does break through. It reminds me of that breakthrough passage in the New Testament where Paul comes to that realization in his own life. He says, speaking of God there, God's quote, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness." This is Paul speaking at this point. "So that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When you realize that your might just isn't right, you start turning to the might of the Almighty. In our weakness, he then gets to display his power and his strength as the true Almighty One. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Two imperatives by God, two commands by God. Walk before me and be blameless. And immediately we're wanting to balk. You can't do that. You can't possibly do that. You always have to go back to that first phrase. "I am God Almighty." He's not asking you to do something without putting his power behind it there. When we start to balk in our walk, it's chances are because we've forgotten that first phrase and who God's revealed himself to be. "I am God Almighty." The key is always to live in that connection point with him, to refocus and reclaim our attention back to him. And when we stumble, to look back to the focus point of God Almighty himself. "Walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Verse 2, to be honest with you, confused me this past week, because in verse 2, all I could remember was Genesis 15. If you're with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that scene was the flaming torch and the smoking fire pit, and it was revealed that this was a covenant God was making between God and Abram, symbolically displayed by this torch and this fire pit and the sacrifices strewn on each side. When the sun had set, darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" God already made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, so what's he doing in Genesis 17 saying, "I will make a covenant with you again"? What's the deal there, God? I thought we already established that. I thought we already cut it. I think if we look at the two covenants between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we'll see these aren't two new covenants. This isn't a new covenant God's displaying. He's actually calling Abram back to that original covenant in Genesis 15. He's saying to Abram, "I remember the deal we cut 13, 20 years ago. I remember that covenant day, Abram. Do you remember it? And if so, let's walk in it. If so, Abram, respond yet again to this covenant offer. It's a reaffirmation, a remembrance of that covenant that God had established with Abram. At times, we need to go through that in our walk with God too. Maybe we were baptized as a young kid or baptized early on in the faith, and there were some days, there were some seasons, there were some 13-year periods in our life where we had stepped away from the faith, and here we are today saying, boy, I made a mess of life when I tried to step away from the Almighty. Here I am wanting to step yet again, walking before God and walking with Him. Then maybe at times we need to call ourselves back to that covenant. That's what God's doing with Abram in this instance. We do things in the church around that too, a remembrance of our baptism. We don't re-baptize you, but yet again, we use water to call you back to the memory of that first baptism, calling us back to the covenant where God first said, walk before me and be blameless. He's reaffirmating that covenant with us and that walking before Him. I think that's what He's doing when we compare these two covenants in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And Abram's response to this offer by God, verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. It's an act of submission. It's an act of surrender. It's an act of worship, falling down on one's face before God. It's a sign of deep respect, of realizing you're in the presence of one more mightier than you. That's what Abram's communicating with just the simple act of falling on his face before God. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. Notice that tense there, is, present tense. God must have heard between the lines of Abram's act. God's not always looking for us to get the right words in our walk with Him. Just make sure our heart is right with Him. That act of submission, that act of surrender, that act of realizing He's the Almighty. And my task in this relationship is to fall down before Him and see the plans and purposes that He will prevail through His covenant. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I warned you the last few weeks that Abram's name would change to Abraham. We're talking to the same man, and there's the context where we get that name change come through. God says you shall no longer be referred to as Abram, you will be referred to as Abraham, and if you follow the footnotes there at the bottom of your text in the Pew Bible, Abram means exalted father, Abraham means father of multitude. God always, in the assigning of a name, is doing this beyond a namesake. It's to characterize a legacy or His plans and His purposes for Abram. That's why we get that renaming and why renaming happens at times in the Bible. Did you know we have renames too when we enter into covenant with God? Did you know God gives us a new name when we enter into a covenant, when we fall on our face before God and say, I want to depend on your might, God, and not on my might? Did you know He gives us a new name too? He changes the label of our life from sinner to saint. We get a new name, a new standing because of the righteousness of Christ that flows from the cross. He changes all names who walk in covenant surrender and submission to Him from this great name change of sinner to saint. He doesn't look at you for your failures and your foibles. He looks at you as the righteousness of God, as the rightness of His Son Himself who provided that transaction, that substitution on your behalf. I think I've said this illustration before, but it's the best one. My wife gives me kudos each time I use it, okay? It's a volleyball illustration. With the fall coming hand, you know how a volleyball player gets entered into a game? You know, a basketball game, they just buzz you in, go in the game, run in, tell the other guy he's out. In volleyball, it's a beautiful picture. You like that? Volleyball, it's a beautiful picture. The player that's getting substituted in goes up to the other player that's getting substituted out, and they put their hands on each other's hands. And then the rest says, okay, you guys can switch. The one girl goes out, the other girl goes in. That's what Jesus did to us on the cross. His hands put on our hands. The righteousness of God transacted into our righteousness. He took the pain on the cross and says, you get in the game there. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of new life. It's a picture of being changed from the label sinner to the label of saint because of what Christ has accomplished in His life there.
We get a name change too as we enter the covenant. Abram got a name change too when he entered his covenant. Let's keep reading. Let's see what happens when he enters into this covenant with God, when he reaffirms what he first affirmed. Verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Remember, this is God speaking. Notice how many I wills he sends into play. First, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That means there's going to be a surplus. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. That means there's going to be an impact on society. Nations, kings. So first there's a surplus, now there's an impact on society. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. There's a spiritual legacy. There's a surplus, there's an impact on society, now there's a spiritual legacy that this covenant with God being passed on to the future descendants, it's a spiritual legacy that's being passed. Verse 8, I will give you and your descendants after you land for your sojournings. There's a slice of real estate now. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, their sovereign. Do you catch what happens when you enter into covenant with God? There's a surplus. There's an impact on society. There's a spiritual legacy that gets passed on. There's a slice of land. And there's a sovereign, a God, a master, a creator, a diviner over all these things. That's what happens when you enter into a relationship with God. Surplus, slice of land, spiritual legacy, and all these different things. But I might need to also add, we need to remember the lesson of Genesis 16. And that's that these things don't often come without a time of waiting. A time of waiting. It's not the moment you enter into covenant that you expect to get ushered into the promised land. There was a time of waiting in Abram's journey. It's not in that exact moment where society instantly changes because you have changed there. There's a time of waiting and being faithful in that moment and inching and crawling forward. We can't read Genesis 17 and all the I wills of God's covenant to us without remember Genesis 16 and that this needs to happen according to God's timing, according to God's plan, according to God's purposes too, which means there needs to be patience in the wait and faithfulness in the wait. The promises are sure, though. God doesn't ever call a shot and not come through there. He called the shot, but it involves the time of wait. In verse 9, God's going to help Abram in the wait and see his part of where he plays into these covenant promises as well. A sign to help him remember in the wait. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. You catch the sign that God had given to Abram time and time again to point back to the promises. Say, yeah, we caught the sign, but are you saying the same thing that I think we're saying? This pastor's a little too close to his teenage years, so he's probably going to giggle at this point, so I better just read it off the screen, okay? What is this act of circumcision entailed? WebMD tells us exactly what circumcision is, and the same thing that WebMD says is the same thing that Scripture is saying. Circumcision is a surgery to remove the skin at the very tip of the penis. And so we're shifting in our seats awkwardly, and the kids are shifting forward in their seats. They're wondering what's going on, and the parents are saying, let's keep going on, and the teenager is wondering what's going on here. Let's say what's going on and how this relates to the covenant promises that God had given him. I think there's something bigger than a private part that God is doing in this moment. God's plans and purposes are bigger than a private part. Don't go away and walking away from this season thinking that the command is to be circumcised. God is teaching lessons through this act of circumcision itself of what needs to be characterized by a person who enters into covenant with God. And no, I'm not just plucking that out of thin air. We're plucking that from the passages of Scripture that say the same thing. God is doing something with this outward act to reveal an inner act of this covenant he's seeking out. Hopefully the Scripture will be a little bit more clear on this point. Romans 2. A person is not a Jew who is just one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You catch what Paul's saying in Romans? If we think of circumcision and the act that God's calling Abram to do is just simply the outward and the physical sign, and someone who does the outward and physical is right with God, he's saying we miss the point of it. We miss the point of it. Circumcision isn't just an outward and a physical act. There's an inner teaching, an inner work of what God is trying to do through this. And that's not just a New Testament thing in the book of Romans. If we had time, we'd point out Jeremiah 4 and Deuteronomy 30. Assign those for your homework. That's the Old Testament commenting to circumcision being a matter of the heart, less than a matter of the private part. 1 Corinthians 7, I think, says it most clearly, though. And these are the words I really want you to hear on the matter. Was a man already circumcised when he's called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. You catch the verdict on the matter? It's not a matter of the private part, men. It's not a matter of whether you were circumcised or not circumcised when you entered into covenant with God. It's not a call to go be circumcised. The call is to keep God's commands. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And so the question must be asked, what is God commanding through this awkward act of circumcising? What is God's command through this act he's calling Abram to partake in that's to be the sign of a covenant? That's to remind Abram of what God will do, but also to remind Abram of his part in the covenant plan. What is God's command through circumcision? I think there's at least three things going on. And if you have your message outlines open, it's these three things. The first, it's patriarchal. This command given by Abram that's a covenant is patriarchal, which is odd, because it's not that God favors men over women. He truly doesn't. The very call in the beginning of Scripture is that God made both male and female in the image of God. This command of circumcision given specifically to a male doesn't mean that God's favoring a male over a female. They have the same rights, the same love, the same acceptance in God's eyes, but rights don't mean the same things as roles. And Abram's been given a specific role within the family, a specific role inside the covenant, that God so marks his life so that he can be a marking that passes it down to the family as well. That's what I mean by patriarchal itself. Not that Abram is looked more highly than the matriarch in this household, but that Abram has a specific role in the family of how he's to carry on and pass on the covenant plans to the next offspring, to the next generation. Men, this isn't being fuddy-duddy here. I know it's looked at as being old school, but what's interesting is the new science that comes out on this, the new surveys that come out on this, show that this is highly true in the inner workings of family life, in the inner workings of the church, in the inner workings of society. Men, you control the thermostats in your home in so many different ways. Whether a house is feeling warm and loving or whether a house is feeling cold and crisp, a man, you control that thermostat in a variety of ways in God's sight. We have a purpose and a function in our households, men, to pass on the faith. And so often in the church, we leave it to be female work, that faith is a female segment. And yet God's calling us in this act of circumcision saying, I'm going to mark Abram this marking on your life, specifically the man, Because I want you to be a man in the household that passes on this faith to the offspring. Women, that doesn't neglect your role, that doesn't delegate your role in the household either. I would point you to examples like Monica, who is St. Augustine's mother, and the role a praying mother can have on her children. Sometimes the men don't step up in the household. And so we need those praying mothers, those Monicas in people's lives that impact the generation for faith. But I would say in God's order, in God's structure, God's plan for it, he's got a specific task for a man to step up in the household and to lead his family in the faith itself. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Did you catch, before God gave man a mate, he first gave him a message? Before God gave Adam a mate, he first gave him a message with the intent that Adam would be the one that passed on the message to the mate. Perhaps that's why Satan the serpent attacked Eve in the next chapter in Genesis 3. He was trying to usurp God's authority, usurp God's order, usurp God's pleasurable creation. And so he went to Eve to see really a test of Adam. Did Adam pass on the legacy? Did Adam pass on the word? Did Adam pass on the commandments like he was entrusted to? Because Satan knew that if Adam didn't transmit it properly, then chances are the pickings are ripe for rebellion against God, and they were. A New Testament verse that often makes us tough to swallow, but if we're serious about preaching the Bible, this verse needs to be read. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And we often misinterpret headship to mean that God's got a hierarchy, a ladder per se, that one is greater than another, that is greater than another, that is greater than another. That's not what 1 Corinthians is saying. Remember, male and female created in the image of God. Male and female loved. Male and female made to reflect God's image in their own unique role, in their own unique function in society. That hierarchy, this headship idea, isn't a hierarchy that's saying one is greater than another. It's kind of like a sports team that has a lineman, that has a quarterback, that has a coach. You need a order, a stability in that franchise, in that function to work properly. At the end of the day, if they win, they all get the ring, don't they? There's a great leveling at the end of the day when they all get the ring. But you need a function, an ordering, a society, I don't know what you would call it there, not be off-putting there, but you need that ordering to work together in a team, in a plan, a partnership to head towards the championship game. That's what 1 Corinthians is getting at there, getting that ordering, that functioning, that working together with a common goal in mind. And notice men, who you get your marching orders from. That's so often why this verse gives a sour taste in women's mind, because the man has forgotten who he gets his marching orders from. If a man was loving like Christ, if a man was forgiving like Christ, if a man was leading like Christ, the women would be following in behind, because that's what they want most in life. That would be the pleasurable, the perfect society. But so often we get it wrong, men, and yet we command the women, you're to obey, you're to follow in line, when we're not even following in line. That's where the rung is often broken. This call to circumcision is a call to men specifically to put a mark on their body, reminding them of their God-given function in the household, male and women, children included, to set the thermostat per se, and to pass on that spiritual heritage in their family. Secondly, there's another lesson on circumcision that I think we can all glean about why God calls Abram to enter into circumcision. It's painful. I don't want to reread the definition for you guys. Just know it's painful, but it's a passing pain. And to be honest, the sooner you get it done in life, referring to circumcision, the easier the pain is on you, because you forget about it then. It's a painful experience, but a passing pain. And guess what the New Testament imagery uses when it talks about the cutting away of our sinful nature? It pulls in the circumcision when it says, "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature." What's that mean? as Christ is cutting the sinful nature, expect the pain. Expect the pain in the cutting away of the sinful nature, but it's a passing pain. It's not a pain that endures. It's a pain that's real in the moment, but it will pass, it will endure, and the best days are in front of you if you go through that spiritual circumcision, that spiritual moment of pain. What I mean by that is some friendships that you know are leading you down the wrong direction, some friends, some family members that you just can't hang around with without going down that path of ways, that's going to need to be cut away. If we're serious about following Christ at points, it's going to be painful. It's hard losing relationships. It's hard breaking friendships in that way there. But it's a pain that sometimes needs to be done if we're going to go into that new direction. Learning new habits. Maybe we had some wrong dependencies in our life, and the spiritual circumcision, that cutting away of the sinful nature, means I need to learn new habits and new dependencies. It's going to be painful at first. All you're going to be thinking about is the old habits and the old dependencies and wanting one more fix. It's going to hurt in the moment. But keep pressing forward. Keep remembering the circumcision that was done, the excess that was cut away, and the pain will go on. The pain will be fleeting, and you will learn new holy habits in the process. I think God is trying to teach us a deep spiritual lesson through this act of circumcision, and part of that has to do with the pain. And lastly, why circumcision? What is a command that we can learn from circumcision? Circumcision involves life from the potty to procreation, right? Men, that's why you would use your male reproductive organ, to go potty or for procreation. What's that saying about this covenant of God? It's an everyday thing, an every moment thing. Every time Abram goes to the bathroom, he's reminded of this deal he cut with God. It's always continually put before him a reminder, a constant reminder of his walk before God and needing to obey God and put God's way first, from the potty. But also, it's involved in the most intimate act, too, that Abram will engage in. This act with Sarah that God's going to preview in the next verse there. It's a procreating act where Abram will also use this private part, reminding and the passing on of the generations, too, that God is concerned with the everyday and the intimate. God is concerned with all of it in his covenant plan and his covenant purposes there. Some commands, some things to chew on, I think, when we unhash of what God is calling Abram to really do and what maybe God is calling us to do, men, women, children, in our lives and in our walks before him as well. The story goes on. We'll need to go on quickly. God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." In other words, Sarah gets the same name change from Sarai to Sarah. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." God's got plans and purposes for Sarah too. This isn't God favoring one side over and above another there. Both are made in the image of God. Both are made to reflect. Both are made to receive the love of God. And we see that even through those verses. Verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed. How's that for a spiritual moment, huh? God's working with real people here who understand the realness of life. Abram fell on his face earlier in this, and he's fallen on his face yet again, but this time he's fallen on his face with a little bit of a giggle. And he says to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old?" Abram's good at the numbers. He's a businessman. He catches the numbers. "Shall a child be born to a man 100 years old? Shall Sarai, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He's calculating. He's number crunching. He's thinking, "God, this isn't adding up. I'm 100. My wife's 90. And we're going to bear children? What are you saying, God?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight." Ishmael, the boy that's now 13 at this point. Ishmael, the one that was conceived back with Hagar, the last chapter. And God said, "No." God said, "No. But Sarai, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarai shall bear to you at this season next year." God says, "Abram, I hear your plans," and it probably does make more sense in your mind there. But that's not my plans. And Abram, I think you're laughing because you've forgotten who I am. I am God Almighty. Not some mighty, not nearly mighty. I am God Almighty. My plans and my purposes are that you, even at 90, you, even in your weakness, Sarah, even in her weakness, shall see my power displayed in your midst. In verse 22, when God finished talking with him, God went up from Abram, and Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all the sons born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abram followed. He laughed, but then he followed God's lead, didn't he? Took the sign of the covenant upon him and took the sign of the covenant to his son that he had in his household and to those slaves and servants there that were working in his business and his household. He brought the covenant to them. Maybe that's a good segue as we get ready to enter into the covenant of what Christ has cut with all of us, the covenant found at the Lord's table. Will we follow God's lead? It was on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus. He sat down for a covenant meal with his disciples. The meal included such ordinary stuff, bread and wine. And Christ gave the meaning of that covenant in that meal when he took the bread. And he broke it in their midst. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup of the new covenant, the cup of his blood poured out and shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he said, "Take, drink of this. And as often as you do, do it in remembrance of me." You ever wonder why Jesus chose bread and wine? There were probably many reasons why he chose bread and wine, but at least one of them was bread is a common staple of every meal in Jesus' day. He wanted them to remember over and over and over again when they're taking part in bread what Jesus had done for them. He was given a potty moment, you might say, with the covenant of the New Testament and circumcision itself. And he took wine. Wine, once again, a staple at many diets in the ancient world. Wine would have been more trustworthy to drink than water in some ways when water was polluted there. But wine was also a celebratory drink. You would drink wine in regular occasions, and you would drink wine at weddings and high occasions too. Jesus wanted his followers to remember, each and every time they consumed bread and wine, what he had done for them, the covenant he had cut for them, the faith that they were called to follow and walk in their families, in their workplaces, in society as a whole, as his covenant went out and fulfilled his promises and purposes. And so, Lord, we pray, as we take part in this covenant, that we would remember the great covenant you truly have cut with us. You cut it on the cross, where your body was broken and your blood shed for us. Help us to find meaning in this movement and in this moment, we pray, as we turn our eyes to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I ask those who are serving in communion to come forward at this time. And as they're coming forward, Matt James is going to lead us in a song to help prepare our hearts and minds to receive communion.